Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, if you're visiting with us, we're delighted to have you here. To just take a moment out of such a busy season and a festive holiday to really worship. You know, so often we take the two main holidays of the year, the birth of Christ and his resurrection, and we'll focus on the resurrection and maybe worship there, but the birth of Christ gets left out. And I really, my prayer this morning is that we can just block out the things of the world. I know we've got a lot going on, and we can immerse ourselves in the very reason for why we're here, the text regarding the birth of Christ. I'm going to cover verses 21 through 39 today, which is a little different than what most people cover on Christmas. But let me set the stage for you a little bit. In another gospel, Matthew's gospel, chapter 16, we all know the conversation that goes on between Jesus and Peter. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read it to you. Out of Matthew 16, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And of course, Peter, who always likes to be the spokesman for the tribe, answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it.'" You know, there's no question that Peter had his ups and downs, but it was upon this understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ upon which Jesus not only built his church and is building his church, but it was that very understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ upon which Peter spent a lifetime worshiping, repenting, enduring, and serving his master. It was this understanding, however infinitesimal, that Peter had that gave Peter the ability to endure, to persevere, to daily worship, no matter whether he was in shackles or he was preaching to thousands. It was this understanding of Jesus that drove him, that allowed him to live life, to rejoice even in the most difficult of times. And it's this understanding of who this child is today that I want to infuse our worship, that I want us to reset. I want us to understand, basically, this is the very reason for which we live and live for Christ. So would you pray with me and we'll look at it together? Gracious Father, it is good for us to be together this morning to celebrate the birth of your only begotten Son some 2,000 years ago. The Son, the second person of the Trinity, who came to earth to die, to set right that which we had made wrong, to undo the curse that we brought upon ourselves. For when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And we chose to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And so it is His incarnation that we celebrate. But His incarnation cannot be celebrated without the crucifixion and the resurrection, for they are inextricably linked. And I pray that as we understand that today a child is born. It wasn't just any child, it was the very Son of God, the one who would bring about the great exchange, our death for his righteousness. May it shape our worship today, Lord. May it impact us so greatly that you would equip us to go out as the shepherds did, as Simeon did, as Anna did, and to tell others about it, to praise his name to whomever will listen. Father, I pray today, even for our children that hear this, that you might give them an understanding of who Jesus is. If there are those here today who have never repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. What a day, Lord. What a day for you to choose to save the lost, to set your affection on rebels and redeem them for your glory and for their good. We do pray, Lord, for those who are lost, that today would be the day of their salvation, and for those of us who are saved, that today would be the day of our revelation, that we would revisit and remember once again the joy of our salvation as we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Luke chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 21. I'd like to go ahead and set the stage just a little bit. We're all familiar with the previous text, the story about the shepherds and the angels and the worship. But look at verse 20. It says, the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. Glorifying and praising God. What were they so excited about? What were they so excited about that they were willing to leave their flocks, that they were willing to break forth in vocal praise? I mean, don't miss this. These are field hands here, singing, praising, talking to people about what they had seen. Well, what had they seen? What were they excited about? Was it that they had seen an extraterrestrial? I mean, is that what got them excited? I saw angels. Wow. Was it that they had the night off for Christmas? Or was it something the angels said? I think verse 10 of the same chapter explains it to us. The angel said, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. If you have a pen with you, I would encourage you to circle that word Savior. There's been born a Savior who is Christ. That's the Greek word for Messiah, the Lord. The reasons the shepherds were rejoicing was that the long-awaited Savior had come, the Messiah, the Anointed One, as we've been learning in 1 Samuel. The King has arrived, and He's come to Israel to save her. Was Israel in need of salvation? Oh my goodness, yes. But not in the way that most Jews thought. They didn't need salvation from being under the heel of Rome. They needed salvation from their sins. And today we're going to see two other similar responses in this next text. And these responses are going to be to the understanding that the Savior has arrived, that salvation is here. And it's not just going to be salvation for the Jews. We're going to see salvation jump its banks and get the Gentiles wet. The Gentiles. Now, you got to understand, in the ancient Near East, why would anyone care about the Gentiles being saved? They're heathen. They're pagan. I mean, the things they do in their cultic worship, the way they live, the things they eat would be detestable to Jews. And yet, this text is going to show us today that salvation is not just coming as the promised one, the Messiah that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Moses, but it's also coming to the Gentiles. And that's the stuff that should get us excited today as we celebrate Christ's birth. Because I don't think there's a Jew among us. And yet the prophecy has been fulfilled that salvation has come to Israel and to the whole world. I'll tell you what this text is meant to produce in us. I'd just like to go ahead and tell you where we're going, because I want us to all learn this together and get a real handle on it. And And I'll be frank with you why I want you to understand it, not only for your own edification and not only for worship, but I want you to be able to talk with your family and friends and say, can I tell you what I learned this morning? Can I tell you what has really changed my thinking? I want you to have these conversations. All you're doing is sharing. You're glorifying and praising God. This text is meant to produce in us the same thing that it produced in the shepherds. Worship. Worship. Not private, quiet, smile on your face worship. No, that's not the kind of worship I'm talking about here. Not devotional, precious moments, journal entry kind of worship. And there's time and a place for that. This text is meant to produce, tell others about Jesus, praise His holy name, radically live for Christ, do things outside of your comfort zone to serve and reach out to the lost kind of worship. You've heard me say that the way Hebrews in the ancient Near East would thank someone else, they wouldn't say thank you, they would say praise God for you. Praise God for what He's doing in your life. Praise God for how He has used you to minister to me. So even their conversation was an act of worship. And that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see it with two individuals. Let's go ahead and dive in. Let me set the stage here in verse 21, chapter 2 of Luke. When 8 days had passed before His circumcision, His name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. This Christ child was born under the law in order to fulfill the law. And what's interesting in this text is that fulfilling of that law starts with sacrifices. Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, was obedient to the righteous standard that God had set forth. And so He goes to the temple, even as a child, and His parents offer sacrifices. And then that concept of the law is bookended in verse 39. Look down at it. And when they had performed everything, what? According to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. Now, the word law is used 5 times in this chapter, and it's meant to ring a bell. It's meant to make you connect with what's going on here. And in fact, as Christians who have the whole of the New Testament, it should make us think about the book of Galatians. Tell me if you don't recognize this from chapter 4, verse 4 of Galatians. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The law wasn't a ladder to climb your way to heaven. It wasn't like the Pharisees thought that I can gain holiness and favor with God by doing all these things. No, the law was God's standard of righteousness, whereby He said, as an almighty, holy God, this is what it takes to have a relationship with me. It was a perfect standard of righteousness. It shows us, though, that none of us can attain to it. And so the law was to be a tutor to lead us to Christ. A giant neon sign that said, hey, here is how perfect God is. Here is how holy He is. And here is how far we have fallen. It's the righteousness that God requires for fellowship with Him, and we can't get there. And so look to the cross, because someone who has fulfilled the law can get there for you. And you can be brought in as a son. Not just forgiven. I mean, that's great. That's absolutely amazing that you don't have to spend eternity in hell. But we're not just forgiven. We're not just exonerated. We're adopted. Well, during this temple visit, we're going to see two encounters who respond to the Messiah. Both are excellent models of how we are to respond upon the realization, watch this, that Jesus Christ is our salvation. So I'm just going to tell you the link. Look at your notes, if you will. Our timeless truth there, that believers rejoice in Christ's birth because He is our salvation, the glory of the people of Israel and a light unto the Gentiles. Simply put, you will be able to worship and please God effectively if you understand and believe who Jesus is and what he's done. That's the link there. That's the link. And we're going to talk about that is so inextricably linked that if you're having issues with your worship, it's ultimately a hard understanding problem. We're going to come back to that a little bit later. God, in his mercy and in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has given us two people to look at to help us understand this. And here's what's so great about it. It's not like this text is here just to elicit a response out of us. Not like God's writing this like, hey, you know what? If I write it this way, I can get my people to do what I want them to do. No. That's a very shallow way to look at it. Worship is what we were created for. If we can understand what is getting in the way of us offering praise to God, not only will we be able to worship more rightly, we will also be more fulfilled. It's the very thing for which we were created to do. We're going to look at these two people. Simeon is one of the fellows' names, and Anna is the other one. Those are our two points today. Let's just look at verse 21 again as we look at Simeon. His name was called Jesus. Now remember, Jesus in Aramaic is just the common name Joshua. It had just kind of morphed over times from Hebrew to Aramaic, so it was Yeshua. And Joshua or Yeshua means Yahweh, which is the Old Testament covenant name for God. Yahweh is salvation. Yoshua, Yeshua, the Lord, God is my salvation. Also remember, this gospel was written by the physician Luke, who also wrote what other book in the New Testament? The book of Acts. And so what we think here is that Luke, if you think of Luke as Acts part one, you know, and then Acts as part two, it's almost like he has a play on words here. Jesus' name is Yahweh is salvation. Now listen to this from Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Isn't that interesting? And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name other than the name Yoshua. The Lord Yahweh is my salvation. Jesus was born in verse 22. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. For it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, actually, one of these animals was supposed to be a lamb. That would have been more common. But what we see here with Mary and Joseph is their poverty. And so, therefore, they had to default to a generic form of sacrifice of birds. Carpenters weren't getting rich off the building boom in Palestine. What's interesting here is that the perfect lamb wasn't even able to afford a simple animal of the same type. You're thinking, well, maybe lambs were really expensive. No, lambs cost $1.75 in today's currency. You want to know what a dove would cost? 16 cents. That's the poverty level we're dealing with here. But they also came to dedicate him. This is a different sacrifice, as it were. And they took him to the temple to dedicate him, to present him. They actually redeemed him. They bought him back. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, remember, Israel is God's covenant people, and therefore every firstborn male was God's. He owned him. And so what they would do when they go to the temple is they would literally buy symbolically their firstborn child back. Cost 5 shekels. $2.50. Now, right there, you're looking at this and realizing the irony. The Redeemer had to be redeemed. A lamb, the sacrificial, perfect lamb, couldn't even afford a lamb. Keep it going. Verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, and he was looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So you kind of got a resident old man there, a guy named Simeon. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. That's just another title for Messiah. So we might say it this way. You've got this really faithful old man, Simeon, who is always in the temple. And he's got his eyes peeled. He's up every morning. He's praying. He's serving. And he's always aware of what's going on. And he knew that time was close. And he knew the Christ, the Messiah, was coming. So you can imagine, he's walking around the temple, he's worshiping, he's praying, he's having lunch with people, he's serving here and there, but his eyes are always peeled, they're always looking around. Why? Because he knows the Messiah is coming. In fact, he's been promised that it would happen. He was a fixture there, a model of faithfulness in an unfaithful generation. And he wasn't the only one who had high expectations. Luke tells us in the very next chapter that regarding John the Baptist, that while the people were in a state of expectation, all were wondering in their hearts as to whether John was the Christ. So you have this old man who is keenly aware and looking because he knows the birth of the Messiah is near. And I want you to know something else. Look at that phrase, the Holy Spirit was upon him. There's a commonality in verses 25, 26, and 27. Look at it with me. 25, the Spirit was upon him. 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And 27, he came in the Spirit. Simeon has what all New Testament believers have since the founding of the church at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And it is because he has this Holy Spirit and because he is walking in the Spirit and not the flesh that he is able, we're going to see in a minute, to burst forth in worship upon the realization that this child is not just any baby, it's not just any firstborn son, but it is the very Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel. I just have to make a side note here with regards to worship. Have you ever noticed that worship is an effortless response for us when we're walking in the Spirit? Can we kind of agree on that? That when we're walking in the Spirit, when we're fessed up, as we say, when we're coming to the congregation to worship and our hearts are right, it's easy to worship. But if we have a low volume on worship, typically it's because the world is captivating our attention. Or we're worried about something else. Circumstances feel heavy. Whether it's finances or wrecked car or relational difficulties, or God forbid, having to go be with in-laws and argue. Those heavy burdens seem to weigh us down. Worship then becomes a chore, but it's not really the circumstances. It's that we're not walking in the Spirit. It's that we're not trusting the Lord. We're not leaning upon Him. We're not desperately dependent. And we've all been there where worship is a chore. Tell me if, you don't have to say this, but if you've said these things before, it's just so hard to worship right now. Sometimes we make excuses, whether it's the temperature or the music or the pastor or sometimes it's just average things, like, well, but my baby is colicky. You don't understand. I didn't sleep last night. I've got some real physical challenges right now. I've got some ailments. My adult children are really, really difficult. Sunday mornings are just hard. I'm not a morning person. It's the only morning I can sleep in. The Lord put Simeon and Anna here for a reason. It's because it's not exactly easy for them either. They're old. We don't have many older folks here, but is it hard being old? Yes. I think it was my dad. Old people lose their sight, don't they? We don't have readers here. No glasses until the 13th century. Simeon most likely is looking at the world through some fuzzy lenses. Surely he's got a bit of cataracts. No dental care. Typically, teeth don't last much beyond 80 years, and when they wear out, they hurt, right? Certainly, he's got arthritis. It hurts to walk. You know where the temple is? Uphill. From every direction, it's uphill, and there's no bus to get him there. It gets cold in Jerusalem in the winter months. No central air and heat, no electric blankets, no ibuprofen for joint pain, okay? Certainly no Tempur-Pedic. I'll guarantee you, if we're just honest here, his circumstances are far more difficult than ours. But here's the key. He's walking in the Spirit. He's walking in the Spirit, and he's going to understand. I don't mean just understand cognitively. I mean understand in his heart who Jesus is. And so, therefore, all those discomforts, and they are discomforts, and all those challenges, they become a very quiet background drone to the singing and the praise of his worship. Let me say that again, because that's ultimately the application here. We've all got problems. We've all got difficult circumstances. But our ability to worship, or lack thereof, is an attitude or affection of the heart. All of the problems he had were just basically a low drone background noise compared to his voice of praise and worship. And you say, why? Those were real circumstances. The affections of his heart. He was looking, he was anxiously seeking for the Messiah, and then when he sees him and understands exactly who he is, that praise follows through like a mighty rushing wind. I want you to watch what happens here. They're standing in an outer area, the court of the women. Simeon sees this baby boy. And do you know what he says? Lord, let me die. It ain't going to get any better than this. That's literally the translation. Let your slave die now. Release the prisoner. That's literally what it means. It's the picture of cutting the moorings away from a ship and letting it go. Saying, this is great. This is what I've spent my whole life waiting for, preparing for, living for, and I get to see it. It isn't going to get any better, so please take me home. Verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Verse 32, a light of salvation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now right there, he's going to get intensely theological. Remember our timeless truth. Believers rejoice in Christ's birth because he is our salvation. What does that mean? For the whole world. The Jew first, then to the Greek. The glory of Israel and a light into the salvation to the Gentiles. What he's bringing up here is quoting the prophet Isaiah from 700 years earlier. Let me read it for you. Chapter 49, verse 6. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Now, the Jews didn't practice this very well, but they did know it in their head. They did know it from scriptures that Yahweh saving his covenant people wasn't meant to end with them. That the world, the lost pagan world, was to look at the Jews and say, they're either completely crazy or there's something true about this God they worship. There's something real because of how they live and how they're devoted to him and how God takes care of them. And you were meant as a Gentile to look at that and see that light and draw near to them and then have them open up the scriptures to you. The Jews knew this. They knew it so much that it was symbolic even in their festivals and their feasts. You've heard of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, that light into the Gentiles was exemplified and symbolically shown in that they would put torches around the temple. Even Christ, it is believed by theologians in John chapter 8, verse 12, when he is walking around and saying, I am the light of the world, that he's pointing to these torches. That I am the Messiah, not just for Israel, but I'm a light unto the entire world. And so as Gentiles, we should start to feel our heart lift a little bit. And we should start to realize that if we're walking in the Spirit, and hopefully we are right now, hopefully that after this ordinance or during this ordinance that we confessed our sin, that we said, Lord, we We want to put aside the worries of the world and the tyranny of the urgent, and we want to worship this morning. We want to thank you for what you did on the cross and look forward to your second coming. And then as we hear the word and realize that this baby in the manger is holding the universe in check, that our hearts are lifted upward. Why? Because he came to save the Gentiles. That we sit here today because of this prophecy from Isaiah and this prophecy from Simeon. And it is meant to produce in us exactly what it was producing with Simeon. Loud worship, where he fills the air with his voice. But look at that next phrase. The glory of Israel. I mean, I think we get that. Yes, the Messiah came to Israel, but because we know the rest of the story, it's got to be a little confusing. The glory of Israel? I mean, they killed their Messiah. They rejected him. They beat him. They spat upon him. They hung him on a tree on a trumped-up charge of treason. Not that we would have done any differently. In effect, we all nailed him to the cross. But they rejected him. How can he be the glory of Israel? Well, you know what? He can't, unless you read on and you realize that in Romans 11:25, is God finished with his people? May it what? May it never be. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That it was part of God's plan. What did Peter say at Pentecost? This man whom you nailed to the cross, parentheses, by the predetermined plan of God, that God used evil to accomplish his glory and his purpose, that because you killed him, he's become a light unto the Gentiles. Through your transgression, salvation has come to the pagan. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then many Israelites will look upon whom they had pierced at his second coming, and many will believe. And we fall to our knees in worship because we've been grafted in. We were not part of the original root, right? We were the Philistines. We were the Greeks. We were the Romans. Salvation has come to us. And so our hearts should be lifted this time of year. There's a great little side note, a little aside in verse 33. Look at it with me. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. I remember some of the first notes I made when I was studying this years ago. I wrote down, through Mary's eyes. What is Mary thinking through all this? From the shepherds coming and kind of invading the maternity ward there, to going to dedicate him, and this old man comes up. Hold on, wait a moment, I'm gonna get his baby. And he starts to prophesy about her baby. The glory of Israel. A light unto the Gentiles. I mean, she knows she's had the visit from the angel. She kind of knows in her head, but it's still kind of hard to really get your head around that this baby is the Messiah. Especially when she had no relations with Joseph. Conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so I think there's this picture of she's trying to get her head around it. We know that's true because on three occasions in this chapter, we see these kind of phrases. The first one was, Mary treasured all these things in her heart. After she had a visit from the shepherds, it says she treasured. The Greek there is literally, she tried to put things together. It's the same picture, the Hebrew is translated into the Greek. Verse 37, when Joseph is telling his brother and his brothers and his parents the story of his dreams. You remember what his brothers did? They mock him. They laugh at him. He's a little arrogant boy. And then it says, but Jacob treasured these things in his heart. He literally tried to put them together, that he kept these sayings in mind. I think that's the way it reads. It's the same word. And it's phrases like this that bookend these amazing responses, treasure these things in her heart. We're going to see it at the end of the text. And then right here in the middle, we see, and his mother and father were amazed. Their heads were spinning. And if you think that's enough. Simeon deepens theologically in verse 34. He blesses them, and then he looks at Mary, and he says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." He's prophesying directly to her, this is not going to be easy. He is not going to be received well. What were the Jews expecting? Conquering king, political ruler, someone to free them from Rome. How do we know that? Look at the people that follow Jesus. Simon the Zealot, okay? You got people from all different political parties. What are they looking for? Are they looking for the salvation of Israel in terms of a being made right with God? No, they're looking for the salvation of Israel. Give us back our land. They wanted a conquering king, and though there were passages about a suffering servant, they chose to ignore them. And Simeon is saying that this Messiah will be a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, as Peter says later. A sign to be opposed. He's exactly what they didn't expect. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Really? A king? It gets more difficult in verse 35. And a sword will pierce even your own soul. This is personal, Mary. To the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Mary, this joy you are experiencing will turn into excruciating pain. That word sword there is the word for broadsword, Goliath's sword. Imagine this young lady. He's saying a massive broadsword is going to pierce even your own soul. And we know how it worked out, that as she is at the foot of the cross, watching her naked, beaten, and bloody son die, writhe in anguish, she is greatly pained. All right, let's look at our next season saint here, Anna. By the way, this is not exactly what you would expect out of the old folks in your church. I don't think that Hallmans are here this morning. When they bring their baby, you know, these are not exactly the conversations you would expect, right? You expect, you know, Aunt Anna to come up and squeeze cheeks, right? You know, hug on the baby boy. Maybe Grandpa Simeon, oh, let me see that boy, you know, and hug on him. Maybe he offers a little bit of fatherly advice. Better start that college fund now, you know. Maybe, you know, Anna says, well, you know, here's the homemade remedy for diaper rash. We're not getting any of that here. They're coming up, they're realizing who he is, and they worship. Don't miss that here. This is not just prophecy. They're not just saying something that the Holy Spirit's laying on their heart. They're worshiping. They're worshiping. Look at verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Anna, if you don't know what your name is, it's Grace. It's from 1 Samuel, Samuel's mother, Hannah. She was from the tribe of Asher. And it was always said that Asher women were beautiful, and their beauty was fit only for kings. Here, this old woman is beautiful. She never leaves the temple. Doesn't mean she necessarily lived there, but she never missed an opportunity to be with God's people. She served there. No retirement was part of her plan. And in fact, there is no retirement from ministry in the Bible. And so she's serving. No doubt she's serving with her hands. She's also serving with her mouth. I imagine she meets with younger women. She teaches them, as Paul says, how to love their husbands, love their children, to take care of things at home, to teach the Word of God. No doubt, like Simeon, she had challenges. She had ailments, things would weigh her down. And if she operated in the flesh, she would not be so anxious for the Messiah to come. But as it were, she's operating in the Spirit. She's spending time in the Word. She's with God's people, and she knows the Messiah is coming. And guess what? She's got oil in her lamp. She's ready. She wants to be found ready for the Messiah, and she wants others to be found ready. And she erupts in worship and in rejoicing when she realizes who this child really is. And it says in verse 38, at that very moment, Simeon's talking, holding this baby, and I get the picture of this. I'm going to find out when I get to heaven, that she comes up, grabs the baby from him, and begins giving thanks to God. And Mary and Joseph have got to be going, oh my goodness, I knew he was special, but really? She begins praising God. There's a lot more than just cheek squeezing going on here, all right? Realizing who he is, she worships. That's what she's doing. She's worshiping and praising God. And even in her worship, it's not about her experience, because she's not the audience. God is. She's praising. Well, I guess my point is this. She's praising. She is fulfilled in it because she's walking in the Spirit. But ultimately, that worship and that praise is to God. It's really to the Messiah here, the Savior. Just a side note, we probably ought to change our language. How many times do we say, oh, I loved worship today? Praise and worship was great today. I mean, I get it. I say that. But in reality, we're not the audience. God is. It's an audience of one. And that's what she exemplifies here along with Simeon. There's a great story that kind of illustrates this point. We're all familiar with Handel's Messiah. I mean, I love it around Christmas time when I can go to Fort Worth Symphony and hear the Southwestern Choir and hear Handel's Messiah. But what you may not know is that the story behind this, this great music illustrates the point of an audience of one. You see, Handel, after several years of a modest career in Italy, made his way in 1741 to England, rented a little house, and became famous very quickly for his cantatas and his music. But in 1741, at the age of 56, he began to reflect on his career, and he wanted to produce something. He wanted to write something that would really last. Handel was a believer, been raised by a Lutheran mother. He knew his Bible. So he set to work in his little house in London. After a season of prayer, he barely leaves the room. He works day and night. Stories go that the servant would make a plate of food and drink and would take it to him, and he wouldn't have eaten anything from the last meal. And one time a servant swings open the door to the composer's room and stops right in his tracks as the startled composer looks up at the servant, tears streaming down his face, and Handel says, I think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself. And enraptured in studying the Word of God and realizing who Jesus is, after 23 days of almost nonstop writing, he comes up with Handel's Messiah. Probably the greatest musical work of all time. Fast forward 7 months, the anticipation across Europe is great. It's going to be performed in Dublin, Ireland, and a choir rises and the Hallelujah chorus starts to fill the auditorium. And though the auditorium is packed, there is one fella in the audience who is genuinely an audience of one. It's King George II. And when that choir starts to sing the Hallelujah chorus, he can't stay seated, and therefore he rises to his feet. And the whole audience does the same with him. And that's why we stand during the Hallelujah chorus. And I got to thinking, you know, as I'm sure as exhilarated as Handel was that day in seeing his accomplishment, and as much as the symphony orchestra loved playing it, they were not the audience, but the king was the audience. He was the audience of one. And that's what we see here today with Simeon and Anna. When they worship, they're worshiping an audience of one. Why? Because of the realization that he is our salvation. Walking in the Spirit, they realize who he really is, and they burst forth in vocal praise. Do they love it? Yes! But ultimately, they're worshiping an audience of one. I mean, we could end the sermon there, but the text doesn't stop. Look at verse 38. She continues to speak of him to all those who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. First, it was the consolation of Israel. Now it's the redemption of Jerusalem. Those are the same things. But what's interesting here is that she's not just worshiping. When she finishes worshiping, what does she do? She talks about him. When she went to lunch, when she went to her discipleship, when she went to get groceries, she talked about the Christ. And if you think about it, this is just a great application here. Evangelism is simply an overflow of worship. It's spilling over from a full cup. Real Christian growth numerically comes from gospel growth. Gospel growth is viral. How does it happen? We talk about Jesus. We talk about what we learned today, what we're hearing in the Bible. It's telling people excitedly what God is doing in your life. I don't mean freakishly. I get that. I don't mean going up to Uncle Joe, who really is hostile to the gospel, and getting in his face and saying, "Can I give you the four spiritual laws? Because I'm excited." I'm not saying that. But I'm saying as his nephew, you can sit down with him and you can ask him about his life and what he's doing and his work, and you can learn from him. And then you can say, "Can I tell you what I learned this morning? I'd never thought about the second part of Luke 2 that way." And just watch what happens. See if God opens a wide door of gospel opportunity. And if he doesn't, then you've planted a seed. I mean, that's what we are. We're seed sowers, right? She continues to speak of him. It's an overflow of worship. These are our models. Simeon and Anna, I mean, this is as good as it gets. They may not be cool in the eyes of the world, but man, they've got it going on. They've got their heads on straight. They've both been around the block long enough that they've realized what's really important in the world and what's really not. And what's really important is their relationship with the Savior. A relationship that will last throughout eternity. And what they want to show us here is that worship is an overflow of understanding who Jesus is and being ready for his return. So here's what I want to leave you with. Who do you say that Jesus is? If Christ were here and to ask you, "Who do you say that I am?" what would you say? Now be careful, because I know you all have the line rehearsed. Thou art what? The Christ, the Son of the living God. But beware, because if you really, really believe that, it will be followed by worship. Vocal, expressive worship. And like Anna, you'll continue to tell others, and you'll continue to speak to all who will listen. This is a great Christmas story. It's one that's often overlooked because it's a few days past the birth. But I think it's one that will really impact how we view the celebration of our Lord's birth.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.